And if you'd like to know what's coming, we're going to look today at Paul's ministry. And we're going to see that Paul had a unique ministry, an apostolic ministry. And there are traits of it that are once for all that can never be repeated in all of history. And yet, we can learn principles from his life and from his ministry. And we'll see points 1, 2, and 3 in your outline, but not 4, 5, and 6. We'll see that Paul had a priestly ministry, that he had a powerful ministry, and that he had a pioneering ministry. And let's hope that as we see what Paul did and what God accomplished through Paul, we can learn ourselves about our lives. Listen to God's word as I read it to you from Romans 15, beginning in verse 15, and we'll end at verse 24. God's word. Paul says, I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would hear Paul speaking, Paul telling the church and therefore telling us about his mission and his purpose, what God accomplished through him. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear you speaking to us as well about our mission and our purpose. Speak to us, we pray, even by your Spirit, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many privileges of ministering this church, and one of the great ones is listening to you talk about your callings in life, the things that you do. I was talking to someone who was in the military for a number of years, and this man was a hurricane hunter. And I said, really, what was that like? I mean, weren't you afraid when you flew into hurricanes again and again? He said, you know, I was working so hard as a navigator in these planes, trying to figure out where we were and recalculating all the time, that I didn't have time to be afraid. It's great to hear his story. I enjoy hearing about the work of planning and putting up buildings, watching people point. That's my building. That's a place where people can live. That's a livable building. That's a place where people can work, where they can work well. The space works for people. I love to listen to people in medicine. You know, some number of us here in this church are surgeons, and I heard one surgeon a while ago say, I'm a surgeon, and I think I'm good at it. I think I can help people. It doesn't always work the way it's supposed to. Sometimes you're in the middle of surgery, and you see, you know, the human body doesn't always look like the textbooks. And sometimes troubles arise, and we have to stop and pray in the middle of surgery, Lord, direct me, Lord, guide me. And after the pause, God guides, and things fall into place. In business, I hear some of you say things like, I want to build a business that will make my father proud. I want to build a business that will take care of my clients. I want to build a business that will be God's handiwork in this world. Now, someone who's of a critical mindset might hear pride in these statements, but I hear enthusiasm. I hear a joy in accomplishing something by the call of God, by the gifting of God. I hear something that's like what Paul said. I will not boast in anything I did, but I will boast, he says, in what Christ accomplished through me. Many of us know exactly what that means. We say, I care about this, and by God's grace, I'm good at it too. I help people. The Bible never praises ambition. in the selfish sense of the word. But it does praise ambition. They're actually two different words that sometimes get translated the same way with ambition, but they're actually quite different in the original. There's a word aretheia, which means something like striving for yourself, striving for your purpose, your cause. And there's another word that means to seek glory, but not necessarily at all your selfish glory, to seek something glorious, something good, something grand. And Paul says, it is my ambition or my aspiration, in verse 20, it is my ambition to do something. It's my ambition to proclaim the gospel where the name of Christ has never before been heard. That's his godly ambition. Paul bent all of his energy to that. You know, Paul was an energetic guy. You know, before he met the Lord, he was very energetic and headed in the wrong direction. His original purpose, which he appointed to himself, was to eradicate the church. And he went storming through the Roman Empire, first in Jerusalem and Judea, but then obtained the power somehow to track down Christians as they fled from him, as people fled from his aim to get people to renounce the faith under fear of beatings and imprisonment and all the rest. And then in that process, he was going to the city of Damascus, a foreign city, and the Lord met him and turned him around. And then that energy that Paul had was redirected toward good. And he became a pioneer. He believed, in fact, he knew that God called him to preach Christ in pagan places. He set out on the major roads of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, heading relentlessly toward the great cities and preaching there and establishing churches where there was nothing, from zero. And that's what he gave himself to. Now, almost incredibly, as Paul's been in ministry for about almost 25 years, when he writes the book of Romans, he says, I'm kind of done. I've finished. That's an amazing statement. He basically says, look, I've finished covering the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and so now I'm going to go to the west. I'm going to go to Spain. And as I go to Spain, I'm going to pass through Rome and meet you Roman Christians, because the Romans, of course, are perfectly in the middle of the empire. And so he says, now at last, I'm going to enjoy your company for a while. Now, he says all these things because he knows that he's wrapping up his book, and he wants to put all of his comments in context. In fact, it's almost as though he pauses and looks back at everything he's written about doctrine and Christian living, and he realizes, maybe somebody with him pointed it out, that he's come on a bit strong. He says, I know I've written rather boldly, in fact, quite boldly, about a number of things, but it's my task. It's what God gave me to do. He says God has called him. He knows that God has called him not simply to ministry in general, but he says in verse 15, to remind you boldly on some points because of the grace God gave me. He uses the word remind. Why is he reminding? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know who started the church in Rome? Does anybody here know who started the church in Rome? You can't say God. I know that's the good, appropriate Sunday school answer, but what do you know what human started the church at Rome? Does anybody know? I bet you don't know, because in fact, no one knows. No one knows. All we know is that some people who went to Jerusalem or some other city in the empire bumped into some Christians, and they themselves converted and went back to Rome and started the church. And so the church at Rome had already heard the gospel. They'd heard the gospel from ordinary Christians just sharing what they knew. Now, they didn't hear it in fullness of detail. Paul went far deeper, to be sure. But he is saying, I remind you of things that you already know. Now, the ministry of apostles includes reminding. Paul is the last of the apostles whom Christ called to himself to testify to the person and work of Christ. Jesus commissioned these men, 12 minus Judas, plus another, plus Paul, these men to say, we're the eye and ear witnesses. We saw Jesus perform miracles. We heard his words with our mouth. It says in one place, we ate and drank with him from the beginning. We know Jesus. We know what he did. And we're commissioned to say what he did, and we understand what it all means because Christ himself explained it to us. You understand the point. It's easy to know what happened, what somebody said, and not know what it means, right? Your boss says to you, I want you in my office at 11. Well, I know exactly what the boss said, but what does it mean? Is he pleased? Is she pleased or displeased? We have a high school senior, a beautiful young lady, looking at a high school junior of no particular virtue or description, and she winks at him. And he says to himself, she winked at me, and I have no idea what this means because I am not in her class in any way. Is she looking for a tutor in calculus? What does it mean? Well, the apostles heard, they saw, they lived, and Jesus said, and here's what it means, and it's your responsibility to go and explain the message of Jesus' words, deeds, and life to the world by the Spirit, which led them into all truth. The apostles had together a foundational task of declaring the essentials of the work of Christ and the meaning of Christ's deeds, and off they went. Paul did it. Paul knew his gospel. He knew it was the same gospel as that proclaimed by Peter and John and all the rest. And so he says, I have written boldly. I've written boldly because Christ appointed me to this. And I have written more boldly than you might think, but I'm reminding you of the gospel you've already heard. As Paul writes Romans 1, 2, and 3, the problem of sin, and 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, the victory of Christ over sin. He's going deeper into what they already know. He's explaining to them how it can be that a church in Rome, composed of Jews and Gentiles that see so many things so differently, can still be one united church, living at peace, living as equals. He knows that they have the same disadvantage before God. They're all sinners and rebels. And he knows they also have the same advantage before God, right with God, by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he writes boldly about that to them. Now, you notice that he says that this is his priestly ministry. He says, I'm a minister, verse 16, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. In fact, in verse 16, almost every word has to do with ritual and priesthood. The word minister means a public servant, but in the Bible almost always means a public servant in the worship of God. So he's a leader of worship. He is a priest. It goes on to say he is offering an acceptable sacrifice. He's giving an acceptable offering to God, which is sanctified by the Spirit. All those words come from the realm of the temple and the priests of the Old Testament. Now, many of you know that Christendom is divided into, or can be divided, into churches that have priests and churches that don't have priests. And we are a part of Christendom that doesn't have priests. We have pastors and elders. And so we pause to try to understand what this passage is saying. If you search the scriptures as a whole, you know that the Bible says there is one great, faithful, merciful high priest, Jesus Christ, who has offered once for all a perfect, complete, final, absolute sacrifice for sin, and no one can or should attempt to offer another sacrifice as if something more needed to be done. Jesus has perfectly completed all the work of a priest, as known in the Old Testament, especially in the sacrifices. And yet, Paul says he's a priest. What does that mean? It means there's a secondary sort of work that priests do that still can and should be done today. And there are three things. For those of you who like to jot notes, here they are. Priests, number one, sympathize with the people and their weakness. Number two, they represent men and women before God in spiritual matters. And number three, they offer gifts and sacrifices to God. They sympathize, they represent, they offer sacrifices. Those are the three things that priests do. And Paul still did that. He sympathized with the people to whom he ministered in their sinfulness and weakness. And he represented them. He presented God's truth to them and took their concerns to God. And he made offerings to God. He offered particularly people. He offered the Gentiles to God. As he says a couple of verses later, that is his offering, offers the Gentiles, the people, to God. Of course, Jesus did that in a way, beyond his core priestly ministry, sympathized and offered and represented, and Paul did, and you know, we can too. Can't we be sympathetic and tender toward people who are struggling with sin? Can't you do that for your neighbors? And isn't it true that all of us, in a way, can represent people to God and take their concerns to God? If you have a vibrant faith at all, you know how to listen and how to take people to the core truths, at least, of the gospel. And you know how to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. The great gift, the great sacrifice we offer is ourselves. And we can all certainly do that. And so Paul says he is a priest offering acceptable sacrifices to God. He says, God says, that he's gathering the nations, people from every tongue, and they will see God's glory. And they will be an offering to the Lord. That's Isaiah chapter 66. So Paul is not offering something for sin. He's offering the nations up to God. And he's saying they're sanctified to God. They're presented as holy to God. And they're acceptable to God. And that means that people, most of us are Gentiles, some of us are Jewish, but most of our Gentiles, that we have been offered by Christ, by the apostle, by others, to God. We offer ourselves to God as holy to God, and God is pleased. We are acceptable. God accepts you. You're sanctified. You're set apart for him. Now, for those of you who have been in church a while, you know the word sanctify. It means set apart or consecrated to God, but it has two senses. The first sense is what we might call definitive sanctification, and that is the minute you believe, the moment you believe, you are definitely, absolutely consecrated to God by faith. You're God's, and he accepts you. But second, we also have progress. We progressively grow into our consecration to God as we conform our lives more and more to his plans and purposes. We could say it this way. Definitively, when the penalty of sin is broken, we are sanctified to God. But then we have to practice breaking from sin and more living that out. Let me illustrate. I've used an illustration like this before, but I think it works. I used to live, and some of you did too, in Philadelphia. And then you moved to St. Louis, the glory of it all. And when you moved to St. Louis, the moment you arrived and had a new residence, you were a St. Louisan, definitively. And yet you had to grow into the excellence of St. Louis-ness, didn't you? When you move to St. Louis, you got to live like a St. Louis. You can't go to the stadium and boo everybody anymore. We're nice. In Philadelphia, they boo their own heroes, let alone the other team. Here, we cheer for everyone, almost everyone. And when you drive in Philadelphia, I've lived in Philadelphia, I exaggerate only slightly, it is a glory to cut someone off in traffic, and you raise your fist in triumph as you crush the person and send them into the guardrail. And in St. Louis, we don't drive like that. If we cut somebody off, we're ashamed, and we pull our baseball cap over our head because we're from St. Louis. We're from the Midwest. We're nice. And so there's a definitive St. Louisness, and then there's a growth into it. I'm speaking of, in this analogy, living in Philadelphia is the life of sin, and St. Louis is the kingdom and its glory. So you have to take this with a bit of a grain of salt, but you get the idea where we definitively belong somewhere, and then we have to grow into it, right? That's what it means to be dedicated to God. How do we offer ourselves to God as an offering? Well, first, we offer our own life to God. And then second, we can offer our family to God, our children especially to God. It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. Let's remember that we should offer our unborn children to God, right? And even children that do not yet exist, that aren't in the womb yet, we should offer them to God and pray, Lord, if you give me children someday, or you may already have one or two, and Lord, if I have more children, I offer them to you. We can offer our friends to God and our neighbors to God. You may say, what do you mean by that? We may be afraid of that. Here's the basic idea. If you come in to God's presence to hear from him in worship, and you delight in his word and his truth and his grace, then you will go out into the world. If you come in truly, you will go out. And you will tell God's truth, and you will describe what God has done for you. And as you do, you're going to meet people. You're going to talk to them. You should talk to them. Now, I admit to you that it's easier for me because I'm a pastor and people, they come to talk to me about spiritual things. That's what they come for. And even out in the general public, a lot of people know I'm a pastor, and so they expect me to talk about God and stuff like that. But not everybody knows I'm a pastor, and I strike up conversations with all kinds of people. And you can too. Suppose you have a friend, and you say, "Hey, what's happening in your life these days, buddy?" And your friend says, "Well, I met somebody." You say, "Really? Tell me about it. You like her a lot?" "I really do," he says. "In fact, we're thinking about moving in together." Pause. Deep breath. "Are you going to say anything or not?" "Well, you might try this. You know, it's fascinating. I read some work by some sociologists recently, and they find some amazing statistics across the board about that, about living together before you're married. Would you like to know what they are?" Well, your friend may say, "No, I don't want to know what they are." And your friend may say, "Say on, brother. Say on, sister." And you say, "Well, what they found is that by every conceivable measure, no matter how you put out the experiment, you find that people who cohabit before marriage are more likely to get a divorce." "I wonder why that is," you say. And you may have a conversation on your hands. And if you don't like that, you can keep your ears and eyes open. You can talk about the human genome. Who knows where that's going to go? Who knows what's going to happen if you start talking about the fact that a planet about the size of Earth was found orbiting a star 15 or 30 light years away. Who knows what will happen if you start talking about the poor and about opportunities for justice in the city. Start conversations, real conversations, and just maybe before it's all over, you may be offering someone to God. Paul says that he had a priestly ministry. He also says he had a powerful ministry. Again, it's possible to think that Paul's boasting. But I think it's enthusiasm, a kind of enthusiasm we should have for life as well. And so Paul says that, you know, God accomplished things through me. Look at verse 18. He kind of runs through them. He says, the beginning of verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ accomplished through me." Go back to our physicians. Wise physicians know they never heal anybody. They treat illnesses and infections and wounds and so forth, but the body heals itself. Wait, not really. The body as designed by God. So Paul says, "I'm God's ambassador. I'm God's spokesman. I didn't accomplish anything except what Christ accomplished through me." But then things were accomplished. In the middle of verse 18, he says, you know, the Gentiles obeyed God, which means they believed the gospel. They repented and believed. And at the end, he says, you know, God gave me a ministry of words and deeds. If you want to look at our passage for a moment, he talks in verse 19. He says that Christ accomplished things through me by the power of signs and miracles through the Spirit. He spoke words. There were deeds. There were powerful signs. There were wonders. One of the words there simply means a wonder. It means that when Paul did things, when he performed miracles, people wondered. They were amazed at what happened. The word sign means they weren't just amazed, but it pointed somewhere. It pointed to the work of God. And so Paul says, you know, something happened through my ministry, through these signs and through these wonders that he accomplished. Now, when Paul did this, when he joined words and deeds, he was following Jesus. You know the ministry of Jesus? How he taught so authoritatively. If you know the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is early on, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And what Jesus says is incredibly authoritative. He says, "Truly I say to you," about 100 times in the Gospels. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says things like, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." Jesus doesn't quote the authorities. He says, "My word counts." And after the sermon is over, people say, "He speaks with authority. He doesn't talk like everybody else. There's something special about him." And later in the Gospel of Matthew, somebody says, "Where did you get your authority?" And Jesus never gives an exactly direct answer to that. Instead, after he speaks with authority, he acts with authority. With a word, he heals people. Right after the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 8, the first verse, a leper comes to Jesus and says, "You know, please heal me." And Jesus heals him by a word. In Matthew 8, it's two words, be clean, but the Greek is one word, katharistheti, be cleansed, and the man was cleansed on the spot by a word. And then a little bit later, a centurion says, I've got a servant who's terribly sick, same chapter, terribly sick, and he's on the verge of death, but just say a word and he'll be healed. And Jesus said a word, although he was miles away, and he was healed from that moment. And there was a great storm a little bit later, and Jesus said a word, peace, be still, and the storm stopped. And demons went out with a word. And he forgave sins with a word. And so word and work go together for Jesus. And Paul says, this is God's authentication of my ministry. I speak words and I have signs and wonders. The same thing is true of us. Now, we're not the apostles. We know that. We can't say to people, rise and walk the way the apostles could. But word and work should go together, and they do go together in our life as we're walking with God. Apostle John says, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. In fact, anytime anybody says anything, it's more compelling when you're kind and loving and sincere. In fact, Paul, as he speaks all these words about how he's going to go to Rome, says, well, you know, I am coming to Rome, but before I do, I've got to bring a gift to the poor who are suffering great need in Jerusalem. So Paul himself joins word, preaching, and deed, carrying a gift to Jerusalem. And so should we. Do you know that in this church, we strive to join word and deed? For example, in James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And we do that pretty often, actually. And people are sometimes healed radically, immediately. And sometimes people are healed slowly under a doctor's care. And sometimes their body doesn't really get better, but their spirit changes. Life changes within, even if the pain or the wound is still there. Atheists, agnostics, critics come to faith. Shattered relationships are healed. Words and works go together. They always should. Now, Paul says, you know, I hate to boast about these things, but he's not boasting about himself. He says, look, great things happen. That's all there is to it. Churches have been planted throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul is still alive to tell the tale. I just find it's amazing that Paul lived to write this letter. I mean, you know what he did? He would go to synagogues and wrangle an invitation in which his essential message was, you've been waiting for the Messiah for 1,000 years. You don't know it, but he came and we killed him. Oh, and then he rose again from the dead. Now let's talk about it. That was his essential message. That is not an easy message to sell. Because nobody expected the Jews to kill their own Messiah. You know what I'm saying? And then if you think that's difficult, imagine his message to a Gentile place with no synagogue. He would do things like walk into the middle of a marketplace and say, you see all these idols around here? They're dead, useless, mute, and helpless. There is a God. You've missed him. Let me tell you about it. And sometimes people listened. He was a pioneer. He was a trailblazer. People listened. Sometimes they didn't. He was mocked, beaten, flogged, imprisoned, tossed out of town after town. It's amazing that he lived. But he had a powerful ministry. Kind of ministry, kind of life we all want. You know, it's award season, right? Emmys, Grammys, Oscars, all the rest. The greatest award is to be able to say, Christ accomplished something through me. Well, I've been kind of talking about it for a bit. Let's consider Paul's pioneering or trailblazing ministry. He was a pioneer. He says in our passage that he always wanted, it was his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, and he did so all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, I'll confess, I had to look up Illyricum. Illyricum is, you know, as the crow flies, about 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. And by road, the roads Paul would have had to take 2,000 miles or more. What he's saying is, from the southeast corner of the eastern half of the Roman Empire to the northwest corner, just across the Adriatic from Rome, to the northwest corner, all that way I've preached the gospel. It's a journey of a 1,500 miles straight, 2,000 by foot. People who study his life estimate that Paul walked in his various missionary journeys, sometimes took slow boats, but generally walked about 10,000 miles. To walk from Jerusalem to Illyricum would be a journey of, you know, at least 100 days just walking. And Paul went, and he raised up leaders in the great cities, and he planted churches, and other people built on his foundation, and he laid a foundation, and others went on top of it. And the labor that he performed, the miseries that he endured are almost unthinkable. How did he survive? How could he do it? But you know, Paul barely hints at his labor. He just says, you know, Christ accomplished through me. And I find that that's often true with us too, isn't it? We have women in this church who are mothers of twins. And we think, how can it be done? How can someone take care of twin babies? And yet if it's their calling, they do it. In the last, about a decade ago, the federal courthouse was put up, and it's, you know, downtown, 557 feet high. And there are different accounts, I don't know why, but, you know, around 1 million square feet of space for courtrooms and offices and records and research and all the rest. It cost, when it was completed about 10 years ago, almost $200 million. And we ordinary people think, how on earth do you do that? How do you put something up that's got 1 million square feet? It's 557 feet high. But you know what? If you're a builder, if you're an architect, you know how to do it. God gave you, and if you're a believer, you say, God accomplished something through me. The heroes of the faith are so similar, you know. Luther was a self-critical, depressed monk who drove his own overseers crazy. And Calvin was a man with so little personality that all we know is that he was married for 9 years and his wife died. That's all we know. I don't think he was the life of the party. And yet God accomplished great things through him. And William Wilberforce was a lifelong failure and a man with terrible physical impediments. And at the tail end of his life, he finally saw God accomplish his work, the end of the slave trade in England. God can do great things through us, even as he did through Paul. He said, I have been given pioneering work, and I'm done. I've done all that I can do. I have no more place, verse 23 says, there's no more place for me to work in these regions, so I guess I'll have to go to the western half of the Roman Empire. It's incredible. I hope this is more than a travelogue to you. I hope that the story of the apostle is a story of an offering he made of himself to God. It's also a story of him offering the Gentiles to God. And I hope, I pray that you are one of the nations whom Paul has offered to God. I hope you see yourself that way. That you are an acceptable offering. You have been sanctified and given to God, and God is pleased with the offering of yourself to him. And I pray that even as we might be amazed at what Paul could do, and even as we're amazed at others who raise twins and put up buildings and teach health to eighth graders, the thought paralyzes many. Even as we look at other people and say, how did they do it? We can say, I hope we can say, I have a mission, I have a purpose, and God will accomplish things even through me. And that as we say it, we have a godly confidence that what we do in this world matters. It matters to God, and it matters to us. It matters to the people around us. And when it's done, at the end of the day, the end of the week, at the end of life, we will say, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ accomplished through me. And I pray that with passion and enthusiasm, we give ourselves to this and we say, to God be the glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I give thanks for your powerful work through Paul, his mission, his purpose. And Lord, I give thanks for your powerful work through us. Lord, I thank you for Jesus who came to consecrate us, to sanctify us, and make us an acceptable offering Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves that way with joy, with enthusiasm to your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.